Well, we have been proclaiming that we have a full and perfect Savior whose name is Jesus Christ. And the only kind of saving that He can do is full and perfect saving. So when He saves us, we have a full and perfect salvation. Now, this Christ is making use of everything that bumps up against our lives in His created realm to bring this fullness and this perfection into the realm of our experience. And that's what I've been calling all weekend, perfecting the perfect. And if our origins are in the person of Jesus Christ, who is a full and perfect Savior, then we're being conformed to Christ, or then being conformed to Christ fully and perfectly, has to be our destiny. These are our beginnings, our origins, and origins determine destiny. When Jesus spoke to some of the most religious people of His day, He said, "I know where I come from and I know where I'm going." Origins determine destiny. When you and I know who we came from, what does 1 John 4:4 say? We are from God, little children. We're not just from Kentucky or from Harold and Jenny Pettit's gene pool. We are from God, little children. And we know we are from God, a full and perfect Savior, then our destiny is a full and perfect salvation. He has made that promise to finish everything in us that He has begun. And as Jesus said in Luke 18:27, with our God, these things are not impossible. He is able to do this. And all of life is designed to confirm these truths. This is a part of what Paul was saying when he said in Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. This is the Scripture reminding us that all things are Your servants, O Lord, from Psalm 119:91. And so this full and perfect salvation is the work that only a full and perfect Savior can do. So this Spirit of Christ who lives inside of us is leading us on a journey. And we've already said this journey is a journey of operational oneness with God, getting in step with the intent and action of God to love us into being who He made us to be before the foundation of the world, to join Him in the process of loving other people into being as well, all that they've been created to be. And it's an all-inclusive journey that involves every aspect of our humanity. Spiritually, of course, soulishly, physically, in terms of our body as well. Because the Spirit of God is now teaching us to psychologically and physiologically affirm all the truth that God has freely deposited in us. So that we may live out of our birthright. We may learn even now to live out of this full and perfect salvation as He intended. This is an embodied spirituality. It's quite revolutionary. Because what actually occurred in us, whether it felt like this to you or not, and to some of us it did, and to some of us it didn't, depending on where we were, but we're talking about an overthrow of governments. Now there is a new king sitting on the throne of our lives. And that is always revolutionary. We're talking about living now in faith by the life of another. We're talking about the journey of growing up into our own. We're not being changed from one thing into another. That's already happened. We're talking about more like growing up from an immature to an adult form. Well, some of you have heard me say when we do baptisms, I love to have a little baby around because I think it's a wonderful object lesson. Because when we're baptizing someone, we can look at that little baby and say, you know what, when this little baby is 12 months old, we don't take them back and insert teeth. You know, at a certain period, we don't put toes on them so they can walk. We don't take them back at 10 or 12 and inject hormones into them so they can go through puberty. Everything that that little baby needs to grow up is already inside that child. And they are growing up into everything that is already theirs. So when I baptize you, I dip you for dead in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the old life, the old you that couldn't be saved, couldn't be fixed, couldn't be repaired, couldn't be improved, has been crucified and buried with Christ. And I raise you according to the power of the Holy Spirit who has joined Himself to your spirit so that you may now learn by faith to grow up into everything that's already yours. We're not adding things to who Jesus is and what He's done. And all of us who are on this journey know it's not necessarily efficient or orderly by our standards or measurements, right? And there's not always a direct line of causation. There are not always efficient mechanisms to measure whether we're moving forward or someone's moving backward. But this much we are learning, that the Spirit of Christ is leading us on a journey. Let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Because in 2 Corinthians 3:18 we read these words, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." This is an ongoing, continuous operation. We've already established from Philippians 1:6 that this journey is rooted in God's commitment to us. God is writing a story with the facts of our lives. When you read the book of Acts, it is really, even though we sometimes call it the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, is it not? The Acts of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who are willing to trust Him in this journey. And when you go to the end of the book of Acts, as others have pointed out before me, there is no the end. I believe from the eternal point of view, the book of Acts is still being written every single day. Every time you and I put faith in the person of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit acts through us in a way that the story, the cosmic drama of our God and His eternal plan for His sons and daughters is being acted out for all of the universe, seen and unseen, to see. And if this is true, then some of the verses we read, like Psalm 119:91, where "all things are your servants, O Lord," or Isaiah 45, verses 4, 5, and 6, that "I create the calamity as well as the prosperity. I bring the darkness as well as the light." This is God's way of saying to us, there are no meaningless moments in your life. There are no random accidents or events occurring out there. And when Paul says in Romans 8:28, we know God is causing all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose, he is giving us a Christian cosmology. He is giving us a view of how the universe is operating under the authority of God. Now, we can go there and rest in that and find tremendous assurance in that, but every one of us in this room knows that this journey is filled with all kinds of tension, isn't it? Man, there is no conflict-free path to being perfected. So stop looking on earth for what exists only in heaven. There are going to be pressures, there are going to be tensions, there are going to be trials, there are going to be voices and forces that work against us. And so there's a heavenly, earthly tension while we're on this journey. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, 17, and 18. Verse 15 actually begins the thought, "For all things are for your sakes." Can somebody in this room say amen to that? Amen. In your heart, amen. Amen. Yes. It doesn't look like it. It doesn't feel like it. I wish that thing had not happened for my sake. But if you say all things are for my sakes, I believe you. It didn't have to feel good. I didn't have to see your presence at work in it. But I have your word on the matter. All things are for your sakes. Verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." You see the eternal perspective? He's not denying the reality of conflict and tension and pressure and pain and sorrow and suffering, but it's getting swallowed up in that great big eternal perspective. But in the meantime, what's going on? "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal." This is a part of our dilemma. The origins and orchestrations of the things that touch our life are from above, are they not? Jesus said in Revelation 21:5, "Behold," stop, take notice, look at this, "I'm making all things new." Boy, that doesn't feel like newness sometimes. It doesn't seem like God is involved in it at all. But I am making all things new. I'm the author, the originator. I'm orchestrating this show. That's not easily seen down here in the seen and temporal realm for what it is, because most of these opportunities for transformation have the tendency to come disguised in impossible situations, right? Man, all of a sudden you're in something. You're in way over your head. Something is slammed up against you you didn't see coming. Something is pressuring you that you have no way to overpower. Talked to a pastor just a few weeks ago I hadn't seen in about 12 years. And I asked him how things had been going. And he said, well, the last time I talked with you, things were going pretty well. But he said, 11 years ago, my wife died on me unexpectedly. And he said, I came totally unglued. He said, I lost everything. I lost my ministry. I've alienated my family. I even lost my faith in God for a period of time. He said, I was mad as hell with God. Listen, some of us can identify with that. Man, all of a sudden something comes against you and you've been walking with God and you've been trusting God. And here it's like He's jerked the rug out from underneath it. Then He said this, and I was mad at you because you moved. Well, I think God's big enough to take it, but I don't know about me. He said, you just disappeared. I said, I only went from one side of the county to the other. He said, but you left. I had nobody. So I had to fight with God. Well, that wasn't an accident that God blinded this man to whoever I happened to be. God was in that tension. God was in that conflict. There's an outer and inner tension in this journey as well. The created's ever-changing, right? It's chaotic. It's corruptible. The uncreated inner realities are the only holy constants in the universe. And God is using the changeable and the chaotic and the corruptible to press us into these holy constants, the things that never ever change. So we learn to abide in those things rather than that which is outside of us. A few of you in this room met Bill Hodge, and I wish I had time to tell that whole story. But he had an encounter with God where God gave him a word for healing, even though he couldn't even get up out of his Barco lounger or whatever it is he was in, his lazy boy. Heart beating so fast, he was told by doctors he wasn't going to survive. And God said, I want you to get off all of your medication. He said, but God, I can't. I've still got to, it feels like, and his line was, an elephant sitting on my chest. And God said this to Bill, which is the greater fact, what you feel or what I say? Which is the greater fact, what you see or what I say, what you think or what I say? You see, there's the outer and inner tension of life down here on earth. Our thinkers and our feelers are often telling us one thing, and God is saying something else. Perfect! This is perfect! This is perfect for God to perfect the perfect. Because it is providing the tension that is necessary for us to make the choice of faith. My feeler doesn't validate it. My brain can't process it. I don't like the circumstances I'm in. But you say you're in all things, making them new. There's a process, there's a tension of fullness and process as well. Listen, only God is immutable. Only God is the unchanging one. We possess God and we possess everything that we need, yet we're in the process of learning how to possess our possessions, aren't we? We're learning moment by moment and day by day to trust Him. While we're down here in the seen and temporal fallen realm, there are still lessons to learn. There are battles to fight. There are giants in the land. And even though I love the praise I heard earlier, Jesus Christ is our needs met, there is still infinitely more of God for each one of us to know. And so in these storms of life, He reveals Himself as Lord of the storms, doesn't He? When we're facing the casket of a beloved one, we come face to face with the resurrection and the life. Always going to be that kind of tension in the journey. There's the tension as well between what's false and what's true. Really, this journey, as much as anything else, is a journey of unfalse selfing. Here we've developed and thought we created this self based on our performance and the opinions of other people and how our culture defines and values a self. And we end up deifying ourselves. And a deified self is always a false self. So God is in the process of unfalse selfing every single one of us so we can find our home in who we really are. Along the way, nothing is wasted. The whole Adam family is a family of false selves. The Adam family is not a true image of who we were created to be. They are not the exact representation of what it means to be made in the image of God. But the last Adam, Christ is. He is the firstborn of many brethren. Here is the true human self. Here's true authentic humanness. There's a tension always between empowering and resistance. 1 John 4:4 recognizes this tension. Greater is He who is in me than he who is where? In the world. If you don't believe that's true, take a stand for the truth and watch the winds of this world blow hard against you. If you don't think there's resistance out there. If you don't think there's any resistance out there at all, just drift. Just get up every day and drift. Let the winds of this world blow you wherever, and I promise you, you will wake up someplace where you never ever intended to be. There is resistance, but the resistance is no match for the empowering of the Infinite One who lives inside of us. We're spiritual beings who live in a world where there is unholy hatred for God and for you. As a son, as a daughter of God. And we have learned from others, and the Spirit has confirmed it, the little secret. They're working for God too, they just don't know it, right? God uses these agents to take us into places where we are required to depend upon Him for things we would have never volunteered to take from Him in the first place. This is God tricking us into faith. We're always looking for some way to be free of the tension, aren't we? We're looking for some spiritual trick. We're looking for the latest book. We're looking for whoever has the gift of deliverance that can get us out of the tension in any of these forms. Nobody will ever beat Dan Stone's line about when is that day coming when the tension is over. When they're looking over you saying, "Don't he look natural?" Then the tension is over. Up to that point, this is what God means. Someone else wrote a chapter in a book. The chapter title was this: Heaven is no place to raise a kid. God decided He was going to raise His children right here. This is the realm I'm going to use to perfect those I have already perfectly saved. The tension is meant for us. But this is also a responsive and cooperative journey. Romans 8:14 says we're to be led by the Spirit. Not led by fearful compulsion, but with a joyful consent. You see, this perfection we've been talking about all weekend, I think we've said pretty clearly, can never be done without God. But God doesn't seem to bring it into the realm of our experience without the cooperation of the man. Because it's a love affair, and love requires that we be able to choose. There's no active, self-generated, superhuman imitation effort that allows us to perfect ourselves. It doesn't happen. One of my favorite stories I've used to illustrate that was about Muhammad Ali when he was on an airplane years ago as the champion of the world. And he sat down on this airplane and the stewardess walked by and told him to put on his seatbelt. And Muhammad Ali said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And the stewardess said, "Superman don't need no airplane. Now buckle up." Right? Any of us that thinks we can kind of fly ourselves into the rarefied air of Christ-likeness is in a mess. It's not true. We can't do this on our own, but we have to learn to present ourselves to God in a non-selective readiness to be changed by Him. And that little non-selective is the rub, isn't it? We all want to be changed, but on our terms. Hey, if you'll just change me while I'm in Florida and the weather's really pretty and I go back and be a different person, I'd be happy. If you could just change me when I read this book or a few minutes a day somewhere, then that's the way I would prefer to be changed. This perfection of the perfect already occurs in you and me when we present ourselves in a non-selective readiness to be changed by Almighty God. God, you know what I need. You know when I need it. So there's nothing passive or unknowing or aimless about this perfection. We are not carried along like dust in the wind. The grace of God is absolutely relentless. You may give up on you, but He'll never give up on you. He's promised to finish it. I think even if it takes all of eternity. See, this is why transformation or wholeness or perfection is impossible when Christianity becomes depersonalized. If all it's about is Bible studies and quiet times and spiritual disciplines, those things become the center of the journey, and none of those things saved us, so none of those things will transform us. It takes the person of Christ. So there is this rhythm of repenting and consenting, of letting go and embracing, of putting off and putting on that characterizes our story. Why would that be so? Because as a son or daughter of God, you were graced with a free yes and a free no. For the first time in your life, you have a free yes and a free no. You can say yes to God's yes. You can say no to God's no. We are free now in Christ. Saying no to and repenting of and considering ourselves dead to this self-formed and separation is what God is now calling us to do. It has many disbelieving postures. There are all kinds of hindrances, perhaps, to the expression that God's making us aware of. Look in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Well, verse 1. I'm sorry, verse 1. Therefore, Hebrews 12, 1. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance. Now look at that one. Let us lay aside. Now this is the let us of grace. It's not the thou shalt of the law, let us. For every directive, there's a corresponding supply of the life of God for the fulfillment of that directive. Let us. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us so that we can run with endurance the race that is set before us. And how will we run this race? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. And here's our word again. The author and what? Perfecter of our faith. Now, we've all had those encumbrances. I'm not going to try to name all of them. I just want to give an illustration or two. Some of the encumbrances we may have to lay aside are our demands for understanding. You know, to figure something out before we will believe God. We try and reduce God to our explanations of Him and confine Him to our predictable patterns. That is trying to tame God with our logic and rationalism. And it can take a thousand different forms down here. Every one of us has to be brought to the place by the Spirit of God where we will at some point in the journey lay down our demand for understanding or we'll not move another step forward. There'll be something. Some verse that you'll not be able to explain and wrap your brain around, some life event that does not line up with what God is telling you, and you and I will be required to lay down the encumbrance of a demand for understanding or we'll not press on any further. Why would that be so? Because when we're demanding anything, we're setting the terms. Being perfected by the perfect one doesn't allow us to set the terms. Any God who will let you set the terms is a no God. Another one of those sham gods, one of those false gods. Understanding may at times follow the obedience of faith, right? It may at times. It doesn't always. But it hardly ever precedes. Now, I don't know, this may not be true for you, but I'm going to add this as a personal testimony, especially the longer you walk the walk. I get less and less explanation. I get less understanding on something that God is dealing with. It's just, will you trust me or not? It's kind of the bottom line. There's not much explanation. There's not much understanding. Every now and then you got to lay down that demand for understanding. Every now and then we've got to lay down our fantasies and our little dream world. The things we cling to and defend. You know, our fantasies about God, our fantasies about church, our fantasies about the good Christian life, about ourselves. We resist the reality of in this world you will have tribulation. We refuse the God of Isaiah 45. I create the darkness as well as the light, the calamity as well as the prosperity. We refuse that God sometimes because He won't fit into our nice, neat, little, loving, kind, gracious God box. And so God blasts through in some unnerving way to get us to lay down our fantasy. We have these ideas somewhere along the line that God wants us to be happy and successful and prosperous. So we seek happiness and we seek prosperity and we seek success, not seeking God. You'll never get to know the holy sacrificial life of God by seeking those things because I'm pursuing those things for self-interest, right? I'll tell you how you will end up if you don't lay down the encumbrances of all of our fantasies and dreams. We'll end up idol shoppers. We're always looking for the next person, the next place, the next concept that will deliver us from anything that makes us uncomfortable. Anything that's distressing, anything that's inconvenient. And it won't be long till you and I will find ourselves looking for spouses, for friends, for churches, for theologies that will let you and me be the center of our own dreams. Jesus Christ is no longer the center. We're so in love with the fantasy, we're so in love with the dream, we will cling to it sometimes to the death. God does have a wonderful plan for your life. He plans to shatter all your dreams, all the fantasies, all the illusions that didn't come from Him in the first place, so that we might know the one and only true God. We have learned by now we do not have grace for our fantasies or for our dreams. We have grace for reality, right? The amazing grace we were meditating on and being led to worship God for is not for our fantasies, not for our illusions. They become encumbrances along the way. Each of us is going to be brought to the place where we have to slay our fantasies on the altar of a God who causes all things to work in our best interest. Sometimes we have to let go or put off our rationalizations for sameness. In other words, we have to drop our blame. Blame is mostly self-justification, isn't it? Blame almost always is an excuse for sameness. I will blame someone when I am laying the responsibility for un-Christ-likeness at the feet of someone else. That's easy for us to do. Hey, it's not my fault if I'm grumpy. It's not my fault if I'm not compassionate any longer. It's not my fault if there's no joy in my life. Look at the people I live with. Look at these people I go to church with. How could anybody not be a grump? Look at the people I have to work for. What's the error in this expression of unbelief? That if I'm not being changed, it's not my fault. It's someone else's fault. And so we rationalize staying the same by blaming other people. Now, this is one of the reasons that some 12-step groups are very good at what they do. Not all of them are. But sometimes there are people in the room that know all the excuses and how lame they are. And we won't get by blaming our spouses and the family we grew up in and the fallen world and the devil and the church people that don't get it. And then wonder why we don't ever change. We're telling the same story we've been telling for 10 or 20 years. And nothing ever changes when we blame other people. This is one of the reasons Paul would say what I've said to you. I think it's one of the most difficult verses in the Bible to fulfill on a daily basis. Philippians 2:14, do everything without grumbling or complaining. Everything. Dropping our blame and letting go of our excuses for sameness and repenting of our grumbling, complaining. What did we say earlier today? That's simply a way of confessing, greater is He who is in the world than he who is in me. All right? All of these and many other things can be refusals to respond and cooperate with God's intent. So here's the question we want to raise and introduce a few ideas before we take a break. How does this God perfect the perfect? Any way He wants to, right? Isn't that the answer? Any way He wants to. He may woo you, He may warn you, He may wow you, He may wound you, He may crush you, but He'll do it any way that He wants to. He determines what we need and, as we said, when we need it. So there may be times when God takes us to the mountaintop for an unbelievable revelation that just knocks our socks off. And then we expect God to always teach us that way. When the next time He may take us down by the brook Jabbok and beat the hell out of us all night long like He did Jacob. That God, that's the God we're dealing with. He may do it any way that He pleases. He is God. But mostly when God is in the business of perfecting the perfect, He just inflicts life on us. Just daily life. All the stuff that isn't going the way we want it to go. The all things of life. We talked about Him being a glorious intruder already. That He comes proclaiming the gospel. And that it is the gospel of God. It doesn't appeal to the interest of man. And His timing is always perfect whether it feels like it or not. He said the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand in those Mark passages. And so He shatters our illusions of sovereignty and control over what's going on. And that's perfect because it's just what we need. We need to know who is sovereign. All right? So let's take a look. Let's introduce ourselves to a few of His agents. Some of God's agents, some of His escorts in the perfection process. I think a couple of times, maybe in other places, I've mentioned a few of these. But let's take a look at some of them and see what God might be up to in these moments. Sometimes the event that God uses to bring His perfection out of us can be likened to what...
Oh, it came undone.
Can be likened to what the angel Gabriel did to Mary and Joseph. We've often called that the uninvited angel. This is one of the things that God uses in the transformation process. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary with a life-changing piece of news, and we've all had those kinds of phone calls, we've heard that kind of information, and an uninvited angel just kind of interrupts our lives and comes with the news that we're about to experience an event that will never ever allow us to go back to life the way it was. Everything will be different from this point on. It could be an illness. It could be the death of a beloved one. It could be a job loss. It could be a financial disaster. It could be a thousand things. A loss of a job, a loss of a position or a person that means something to us. But it is a life-shaking transition that comes with all of the attending emotions. The shock, the grief, the anger, the fear that renders us not even knowing what to do. When the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "You are going to be with child, you're going to bear a child," as I've said, I don't believe her first thought was, "Well, I guess I'll have a virgin birth." I don't think that's what first occurred to her. How can these things be? Where did this come from? And from that moment on, nothing in Mary's life could ever be the same. We've had those experiences. What might God be asking us to repent or let go of? Sometimes just our fantasies. Our fantasies of nice, normal life, the ideal Christian life. We've got this dream that the Christian journey ought to be a dream without potholes and detours and accidents. Maybe the dream of the successful family that's going to grow up and be everything we always wanted it to be. And He's inviting us in those moments to consent to something, to surrender to reality, to take the story we've been telling for years about how our life ought to be and subordinate it to God in His story. That's when we begin to enter reality. Reality is what God sees. We learn to pour our souls and all of that life-shaking emotional trauma out into the infinite love of God, and we learn to pray with our sister Mary from Luke 1:38, "May it be done to me according to your word." I would have rather it been done this way. This is the story I wanted for my life. This is what I thought it was going to be, but may it be done to me according to your word. Sometimes those events are thorns. Paul described them in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. A thorn is the gift of God to keep us humble. It has a way of shattering our conceit and our hubris. It's a gift that reminds us of the derivative nature of life, that everything is derived from Him. A thorn is a chronic handicap in our lives that God intends to use for an eternal advantage. We don't know what Paul's thorn was. I believe it's nameless so that we don't have to relegate it to one particular thing. We've all experienced it. In those moments, Paul tells us what his thorn was about. It was so that he might not become proud. And God is often inviting us in these moments to let go of our pride and our arrogance and our conceit. These are some of the places where you and I learn to not to depend any longer upon our natural abilities. When a thorn, a chronic handicap, hits your life and mine, sometimes we just let go of the need to look good to other people, right? You just can't play the game any longer. And you get to be real. What do we consent to? We consent to weakness and dependence. That weakness might be the way that God keeps us strong. This is how He brings His perfections out of us. It could very well, for many of us, be the beginnings of "not I." I can't deal with it. I can't do it. I can't fix it or change it. We've looked at these tombs. Think of John 11, Lazarus in the tomb. Now, a tomb in the New Testament is any place you want to leave but can't get yourself out of. Wasn't that Lazarus' predicament? Man, he was in trouble. A tomb could be when something dies. Your hope dies, your love dies, your patience dies, your peace dies. A relationship dies and you can't resurrect it. You try this, you try that, but you can't change it. This is where all human effort becomes futile. This is going to require God intervening or nothing ever is going to change. What do we learn to repent of in those moments? Trying hard. We lay down self-effort. We dare to acknowledge the futility of changing ourselves and other people. That is God's job. And we learn to consent to trusting Him. to the process of death and resurrection. Very often these moments that we would call tombs is where God permits, causes the natural to die so it can be raised spiritual. Natural love can die so you can learn to love with the love of God. Natural forgiveness dies so you can learn to forgive with the forgiveness of God. This is God bringing His perfection out of us. Sometimes these events are crosses. A cross is where someone pays the price so that another person gets to go free. This is a God-determined event where you become the lamb, as it were, even at Isaac's sacrifice. There's nothing fair about a cross, but it is very Christ-like. You said you wanted to be like Jesus. You said it right there at the campfire. And you cried and you told God, I want to be so much like Jesus. And He believed you. When we talk about believing God, He believed you in that moment. He said, all right, let's do it. Let's go there. That's what a cross is about. It's not about fair. It's very much about being like Jesus. What do you learn to let go of in these cross moments, those demands for life to be fair? You let go of the idea altogether of a cost-free sonship. Listen, when God decides to treat you like a son, He's liable to give you a cross. And it's not about you. It is you and me learning to pay the price so that somebody else gets to go free. That's what His cross was about. He said, take up my cross. Yeah, take up yours, but take up mine. Step into my cross. Learn to pay the price so that others get to go free. What are we consenting to? Being intercessors, right? This is where we learn to pray the prayer of union. Not my will, but yours be done. This is the life for others that begins to flow through us that is not of our own making. Sometimes these events are shakedowns. Hebrews. That should read chapter 12. I think it says 13. Listen to Hebrews 12, 27 and 28. And this expression comes yet once more. And that denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Man, these are soul quakes. God intends life to be a journey. We've already established that. But it's often like daily life is the laboratory where the holy constants are proven. The shaking begins to occur so that only the unshakable remains in us. God is shaking the errors free of us. He's shaking the false beliefs. He's shaking loose everything that didn't come from Him in the first place in our new creation package. Often He's exposing our external identity indicators, all of our self-improvement schemes. And God comes along and just shakes us in some of those moments, and this stuff falls by the wayside. What are we learning to let go of? Life in the temporal. Being defined by our possessions, by our opinions, or the opinions of other people. We learn our self-esteem is not rooted in our income, or the labels we have on our clothing, or how many capital letters we have behind our name. We let go of being too heavily invested in that which is here today and gone tomorrow. And we consent to those holy constants, those inner realities that stay the same. Sometimes they're called chains. In Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, 12, where Paul is in chains. He is in prison. And he's writing to the Philippians and said, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, my chains, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my chains. Did you catch that? Others are trusting in the Lord because of my chains. They have far more courage now to speak the Word of God without fear. The chains in your life and mine are often any confining or limiting circumstance you wouldn't have chosen for yourself. You want to know what your chains might be? Fill in this blank. If it weren't for then I'd, you've just named your chains. Do you know how many conversations Ella and I have a week where we say, if it weren't for Gabe. Now, we don't mean that mean. We're not mad at Gabe. But if it weren't for Gabe, we'd travel together. What are your chains? What are those things that look like confining and limiting circumstances, but God is in? I can't say this for sure. I don't like to play what ifs. I don't know with 100% certainty, but I think I'm pretty reliable and accurate in this. If it weren't for Gabe, there wouldn't be a Centerpoint Christian Fellowship. Because Ellen and I, we'd be on the road together every day. The chains end up turning out in the favor of others. Would we have chosen that? Not me. Speak for you. I don't think she would have either. Thank the Lord for Gabe. Yeah. Yeah. God's at work in these things. What do we learn to let go of? All of our grumbling and blaming, complaining, and sitting around talking about if only. Those if only mindsets are not the mind of Christ. We're authorizing appearances to take authority over reality. We let soul preside over spirit when we live in the if only. What are we consenting to? Changing jailers. Paul said, I am not a prisoner of the Roman Empire. I am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not prisoners of Gabe and his limitations. We are prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God doing what God would do that often we would never ever sign up for. This is not the course we would have taken. But this is our God doing His work. And we've said the same thing many, many times about God using this event we call temptation. Maybe those temptations that we read about in Hebrews that really affect us in the area of our besetting sins, where willpower isn't enough. It could be judgmentalism. It could be self-pity. It could be lust. It could be pride. It could be our sense of unfairness about life. Because it's real easy to get an ingrained muscle memory in our emotional brains. And once you kind of get on that old highway where you've been ingrained to think and feel in a certain pattern, you don't find any exit ramps easily until you get to the end. Because we've allowed ourselves to be habituated emotionally and mentally in this direction for so long, we think it's just us. That's just the way I am. That's how I've been forever. You're tempted to think it's just you. And just saying no is powerless in the face of some of these things. But what is God causing us to let go of? Our own self-focus and our own self-justification. Our I-centered stories. If I only had the right people in my life, if I hadn't grown up in that family, if I could ever get in the right church, then I might be different. What are we learning to focus on and say yes to? A focus on Christ, that the battle is His, the one who is able. We abide in and abandon to the overcomer. Let's see something here if we can. In this outside column, surrendered, dependent, trusting, intercessor, living from the inner realities, under the authority of our Father, focusing on God. Does that sound like Jesus Christ or not to you? But do you see what God uses to bring this out of us? I know we'd rather get it in a Bible study or reading a book. It just doesn't come that way. It is through many tribulations, Acts 14:22, that you and I enter into the kingdom of God. If God protected us from all of these events, how would we ever grow up into this? If God protected us from all of these events, we wouldn't need to trust Him or rely on Him for anything. We'd manage just fine without Him. What do we mean? You don't ever want to see any of these coming from any hand but the hand of your Father. Who loves you and me, who knows what's in our best interest and in the best interest of other people. Else you and I might miss what God is up to. All right, let's take about a 15-20 minute break.